up, everybody? This is Dave Stovall, and you're listening to the Disciple Makers podcast by discipleship.org. Today, we're jumping into Better Man's first track session from the recent Nashville City Tour, and we've got Chris Harper talking about men, manhood, and faith. Chris tells us about the importance of journeying back to God's original design for manhood and masculinity. In case you haven't noticed, our culture, time and time again, has tried to confuse men about what masculinity should look like. These culture changes have influenced the role of men within both family and the church. And as followers of Jesus, we need to return to Scripture to dictate what a real man is. Chris is going to give you some actionable steps to better engage and support men in their spiritual journeys through the lens of worship, discipleship, and the significance of encouraging men within our church communities. Let's jump in.
I get to serve at an organization called Better Man. If you're familiar with men's fraternity, that's us. In the late 90s, we were men's fraternity. Then we reiterated to Authentic Manhood in the 33 series. And then in 2018, we became Better Man. We rewrote and redesigned everything to reach millennials, Gen Z, and Gen Alpha. So that's what we do. Create small group curriculum, all types of resources, and really speak into manhood and masculinity. So I drive a 1967 Ford Fairlane convertible. Yep, this is some nods. First amen I've had in 2 months. But I drive a 67 Ford Fairlane convertible, 289 high performance 500. And I remember I brought it home one day, and my 10-year-old son got into it. And I remember he first grabbed the window crank and said, "Dad, what is this?" I said, "Well, that's a window crank." And then he got into the back seat, and there's ashtrays in the back seat. That's unbelievable. He's like, "What's this?" And he's asking all these questions. And he's like, "Dad, we've got to put automated windows and this and that." And I remember telling my son, I said, "Son, you don't own a classic car and make it something new. You own a classic car so that you can take it back to what it was." That's what we do with manhood. That's what Better Man's all about. That's what I'm all about. We're not here reinventing manhood. We're not here trying to paint a new picture of manhood and masculinity. We are literally all about taking manhood and masculinity back to God's original design, His original purposes. If you're familiar with Ephesians 2:8-10, you know that we are God's handiwork, right? The Greek word there is poema. We are God's poema, which is where we derive our English word for poem. So literally in Ephesians, it's reading, we are God's art. We are God's masterpiece. We're His poema. So I want you to think about it. You're at your great-great-grandfather's house, and you're in his attic, and you find a Rembrandt that's been missing for 100 years. You don't take that Rembrandt and hand it to a 4-year-old and ask them to make a new painting, because then it becomes worthless. You take that Rembrandt and you find somebody that can restore it back to what it was, because then it's worth $40 million. You, brothers, are worth far more than any Rembrandt. And God's restorative process is taking manhood back to what it was, back to the beginning, the way He defines it in Genesis. When we talk about manhood and masculinity at Better Man, we talk about the 4 W's. We believe this is what a real man is. A real man courageously follows God's word. It's the first W. A real man loves, serves, and protects God's woman, whether that's your wife, fiance, sister, grandmother, mom. As a man, if a woman comes into my sphere, she should feel safe. We believe a real man excels at God's work, at the word God has given him. There is no sacred, secular work divide. We believe all work, all good work is a holy work. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, if I'm changing the soiled diaper of a child, if I'm doing it upon the name of Jesus, I'm doing a holy work. I think the greatest sin in the church today is the sin of partiality. It's treating people differently based upon what they look like or what they do. In God's economy, man, we're equal if we're doing it for Him and to Him. So whether you're an electrician, whether you're a preacher, bivocational, full-time, mega church, small church. Those things don't really impress God. God's concerned with faithfulness, not fame, notoriety. I had an HVAC guy come up to me a couple of weeks ago, and he's like, man, I wish I could do what you do. And I'm like, what's that? He's like, well, you've got a podcast, and you know, you took over Robert Lewis's ministry. Like, it's a big deal. I wish I could do what you do. And I said, well, how long have you been an HVAC guy? He said, 20 years. I said, how many homes do you think you've been in? He said, I've probably been in 30,000 homes. I said, bro, if you bring the gospel into 30,000 homes, you'll have more influence than most pastors far and wide. He's like, I never really looked at it like. So we believe a real man excels at God's work. That's third W. So it goes word, woman, work. And then the last W, we believe a real man betters God's world. World is the last W. And he does that through his children. He does that through his church and through his community. The three C's. We like alliteration. A lot of us are Baptists. So let me tell you where my generation and Robert Lewis's generation differ. Okay. And I've talked extensively with Dr. Lewis about this. But if you're familiar with any type of men's movement in the 80s to 90s, early 2000s, right, you know who they are, Promise Keepers. My brother, who recently passed in the last 3 to 5 years, Steve Farrar, Point Man, phenomenal book. You know, Pat Morley, Man in the Mirror, right? A lot of you guys are familiar with these things. The enemy was passivity. So we had a generation of men who knew how to be men, but they weren't being men. So we had to fight passivity. So if you go back and if you listen to a lot of Robert and Steve and Pat and Promise Keepers, the fight is against passivity. That is not where we're at today. We have transcended beyond passivity and we are into ignorance. We literally have had a generation of men grow up, not just absent spiritual fathers, but many of them have been absent fathers. The majority of children born today, born to women under the age of 30, there is no father in the home. Think about this. In the 1960s, every child born, 5% of those children were born in a home with no dad. Today, that number is closer to 44%. It's one of the biggest shifts socially in our country. So not only are there no physical fathers, but there's not a lot of spiritual fathers. I'm a product of that. I grew up in a home where there was a dad, but he was not spiritually, emotionally there. He provided for us, and then he worked on his car in the garage most of the time. So we've stepped in to this place of ignorance. I could say it another way. I could say two generations ago, men were confident in their masculinity, probably too confident. A generation ago, men began to compromise that masculinity, and today we're just confused about it. So we went from confidence to confusion. I'll say it another way. In the 1970s, it was, I don't want a man. In the 1990s, it became, I don't need a man. And in 2023, it's, what is a man? That's where we've come over 50 years. So we have churches full of men, young men. They have no path forward. They don't know where to go. And so when a man doesn't have a path, he does one of two things. And that's what we're going to jump in today. The title of our talk is Where Have All the Courageous Men Gone? Men with Conviction, right? But before we go there, I want to tell you this is a pandemic amongst our pastors as well. I just got done meeting with the leadership at DTS, just got done meeting with the leadership at Southwestern. We've got a lot of pastors, especially young pastors, coming into the space where if I were to line them up on this wall, if I were to line up 50 pastors and say, tell me what it means to be God's man, you would get 25 different answers, and then the other 25 couldn't answer. There is no common language around it, no common vision, right? I got in trouble a couple of weeks ago. I was doing Moody Radio, and they asked me, they said, Chris, what are you saying with some of our churches today, especially amongst our younger pastors? And I said, hey, this is a hot take, but I'm gonna say it. I feel like there's a lot of men, especially young men in the pastor today, they preach, teach, and lead in such a way as to get affirmation from their congregation that they never got from their fathers. It becomes problematic. So we've got to have We've got to have a path. We have what I call a Judges 2 phenomenon, right? If you're familiar with the Bible, you know what happens. Joshua is for me and my house. We will serve the Lord. Joshua dies. Those of his generation pass. And then listen to what it says, verse 10. Another generation arises and did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So what happens? Well, they do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. They abandon the Lord, God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. How do they do that? Well, they go after other gods. They provoke the Lord to anger. They abandon the Lord, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Wherever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them. And this is how it closes, and it's so disheartening. It says, they were in terrible distress. The men in our country today are in terrible distress. We lead in every category that you do not want to lead in. Suicide, men, 4X. Alcoholism, depression, incarceration. We lead in every category you do not want to lead in. We don't lead in church attendance. We don't lead in Bible literacy. If you don't read the State of the Bible produced by the American Bible Society, they produce the State of the Bible every year. You ought to read it. It's free. You can download it. And they basically tell you who reads the Bible. Do you know who reads the Bible in our country? It's the 70-plus-year-old African-American woman in the Southeast. She's the hero. You know who least reads the Bible in our country? It's the 18 to 40-year-old male in the Northeast. He knows nothing about the Bible. If any of you people in this room are planting or pastors in the Northeast, man, my hat goes off to you. Wow. Wow. Yeah, we don't lead in these categories. Literally, we're in terrible distress. After Joshua's generation, an entire generation of men were in terrible distress because they didn't know the Lord. They were not instructed in the inheritance, the promise, or the position the Lord had for him. So the result was just ignorance and rebellion. They went their own way. We have an entire generation that don't know what it means to be God's man. They have no God. They're not given a path. And this is what happens. Pathless men, they experience immense pain and frustration, and they walk around in what I call a masculinity fog. A masculinity fog, right? And you're going to see four types of men. So if you're leading churches, or if you're leading ministries, or if you're leading men, you're going to see four types of men emerge today. And I'm gonna paint with a bit of a general brush, but I will try to get into some specifics. There are four types of men. There's five, really. I'll give you the fifth at the end, what we're aiming for, but four types. First is what we call the uninitiated man. It's the uninitiated man. This is the man who is paralyzed by fear and self-doubt. Robert Lewis used to call this a hollow masculinity. You can go back a step further. C.S. Lewis called this men without chest. If you remember reading that in Mere Christianity, men without chest. Lewis said it's a tragi-comedy of our situation. We make men without chest and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. Listen to this. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful. Lewis had a way with words, didn't he? Chestless men are anxious. They're paralyzed. They're stuck between how they know the world should be and how it is. And the result is kind of this joyless, fruitless, hollow existence, right? Men living in the shadow of the man they were created to be. And you can easily spot these men. Typically, they're about 5 feet behind their wife with their head down, and they don't really think or speak for themselves. They just kind of exist. It's the uninitiated man. The second type of man that you see emerging from culture today is what we call the self-initiated man. This is the man that's trying to make his way through life on his own, right? The David Goggins, the Grant Cardones, the Andrew Tates, right? These are some of the the most popular men online today. These men are grasping for something, right? Often they take it by force because they weren't given a path. They just make a path. They will run over anything or anyone that gets in their way, right? This is the Invictus man. You remember the poem Invictus, right? I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. My head's beaten, bloodied, but unbowed. They asked Timothy McVeigh, the Oklahoma City bomber, do you have any last words before they lethally injected him? And he quoted Invictus. He said, I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. And shortly after he died, he met the true master of his fate and captain of his soul. I don't think that went well for him. These men seek anything that will establish their masculinity, right? It often manifests itself in unhealthy sex, success, affirmation, approval, anything they can grasp and point at saying, I'm the man. And here's what's dangerous with some of these new age, like Jordan Peterson, right? I'm not a Jordan Peterson hater, kind of a fan of him. His daughter goes to Mark Driscoll's church and there's signs that Jordan Peterson may be coming this way. The problem with Jordan Peterson is that a lot of what he says is really good, but then it starts to touch on that kind of modern stoicism, right? It's the same thing with Goggins. Goggins says some stuff that's really good, but then it begins to go off rails because there's no true biblical foundation. So what they do is they just promote these men of self, right? That I don't really need anyone or anything. I can go faster if I just go alone. And that's the point. Go fast and go hard. The world is your oyster. Dive in. The third type of man. So you have the uninitiated. You have the self-initiated. The third type of man you're going to see is the peer-initiated. The peer-initiated. And these are men, they've tasted a semblance of brotherhood, right? They've tasted that ancient path, but they're kind of stuck in that frat culture and like that extended adolescence, right? These are the bros before hoes men, the squad above all else. What did Drake say? We started at the bottom, now we're here, the whole team is here. These are the 50 and 60 and 70-year-old fraternity guys. They still act like they're in a fraternity. You all have a friend like that, and if you don't, you may be that guy, even though none of you all strike me as such. But this is what I call this, right? There is no iron sharpening iron. I call it two dull butter knives rubbing up against each other. And there's so many men stuck in this. And let me tell you who has been the chief perpetuator of this. It's the church. We've gotten away from multi-generational discipleship. And somehow we thought if we just throw a bunch of 20-year-olds together at a barbecue, wisdom will emerge. Who in the, like, what were we thinking? No, like wisdom is passed down. I remember being asked to speak at a youth conference, but it was a youth pastor's conference. So I get to this youth pastor's conference and they're like, hey, you know, they told me beforehand, we want to speak on wisdom. So I did this 30,000 foot thing on Proverbs, right? I didn't really know these people, so I didn't want to jump in super deep. I typically get myself in trouble, so I said, hey, in Proverbs, like when you look at Proverbs, there's themes, right? And one of the themes in Proverbs is as you grow older, you grow wiser. That's why in biblical times, there were two things that had to happen to you before you were considered wise. And this is ancient Eastern stuff, right? You had to, one, turn 40 because 40 was the age of wisdom. And then two, you had to suffer a loss because it's often through pain that we learn the most. Which, by the way, is why they were astounded at Jesus. Remember when Jesus was like teaching in the synagogue and places and they would look and they were like, how does he know this? Like, how is he so wise? Well, it's because he was 30 years old. He hadn't lost anything. They were shocked. So the inverse is true if you read in Proverbs. Foolishness is typically associated with youthfulness. So I said, I find it interesting. In a lot of our churches, we have the fools leading the fool.
when I'm looking for someone to roof my house, I want someone with 20 years experience. But if I want someone to teach me the Bible, I'm okay with 6 weeks of Bible college. It's interesting. And I know your youth pastor is the greatest thing out of Bible college. Don't email me. It's great. It's great. I just want us to think about those things. I remember my two-week-old, they felt his head and they're like, we want to get a CT. We don't think anything's wrong. We just want to get a CT. And I'm like, well, CT, might be something wrong. So we get the CAT scan and his plates had fused together. So it wasn't allowing his brain to grow. So they send in a neurologist and they send in a surgeon. They're like, hey, in 2 weeks, we're going to have to do open brain surgery on your son. I'm like, oh my gosh, like all the emotions, like everything just hit. And they said, hey, come back tomorrow. We're going to introduce you to the neurosurgeon. So I'm great. This is a true story. I'm sitting in this chair and this doctor comes walking through the door and I look and I said, nah, bro, I'm out. He goes, excuse me? The dude looked like Doogie Howser. I said, no, bro, I'm out. He said, I'm sorry. Did I offend you? I said, how old are you? Now, luckily for him, he was a lot older than he looked. And I said, what's your record? He said, I've done this 400 times. I haven't lost one. You're my guy. Let's go. Sign me up. Right, it's just interesting. It's interesting, right? So peer initiated, man, we've got to, I can't go off on that because that whole multi-generational discipleship, oh, and maybe I'm so passionate about it. So I came to faith later in life. When I say later, I wasn't super old. I was 26, but I wasn't 12 either. I wish I had been 12. I wish it had mitigated a lot of hurt. But I came to faith when I was 26. It was at this big church. I didn't know what Christians did. I remember getting saved. I got saved that night. And I come home. I'm under the conviction of the Holy Spirit because me and my roommates were stealing cable. So I went out back and I cut the cable because I know Christians didn't steal. And my roommates come in, they're like, why doesn't the TV work? And I didn't have the conviction to tell them. I'm like, I think the wind knocked it out. I remember the next day I go to church to a service event because I thought, well, Christians serve. And I walk through the door and a 70-year-old retired pipe fitter with a 6th grade education turns and looks at me and he says, son, you've got the countenance of the Lord on you. I said, sir, I have no idea what that means. He said, you know what God wants from you? I said, no. He said, he desires obedience before sacrifice. He said, you know where that's at? And I said, no. For a year, every Wednesday night, he set me at his kitchen table and he walked me through the Word of God. About 8 weeks into that relationship, he invited me to his 71st birthday. It was a pool party. I said, man, I'm not coming to your pool party. He's like, no, I really want you there. I'm like, no, I'm not coming. He's like, no, we really want you there. I said, hey, it's kind of creepy. You keep pushing this. No, I'm not coming to your pool party. The night before the pool party, his wife, Miss Georgetta, calls me and she's like, hey, Mr. Don, I really want you at the pool party. Miss Georgetta, she asked, you say yes. So I came to the pool party where he introduced me to his granddaughter, whom I married 8 months later. Sometimes you find a mentor and a wife. I'm just saying. Some young men need to hear that. So, like, I'm standing here today. I'm friends with Bobby, and I got to. Robert Lewis handed me his ministry, right? Like all these amazing things have happened in my life, and I don't say that, right? I'm not reading my resume. I have a doctorate in discipleship, but I am standing on the shoulders of a 70-year-old retired pipe fitter with a 6th grade education. That's why I'm here. It's because a 70-year-old man with a 6th grade education wanted to speak truth and wisdom into my life. I mean, like iron sharpening a butter knife. Unbelievable. So we have these peer-initiated men, right? Men caught up in perpetual adolescence. There's no growth. There's no wisdom. It's bad. Fourth type of man. So you've got the uninitiated, the self-initiated, the peer-initiated. Then we get into the culture-initiated. The culture-initiated. And these are the men that are easily swayed, right? They bounce from one cultural expression of masculinity to the next, and they just leave a wake of hurt behind them, right? Because they stand for nothing, they fall for everything. Right? Culture has emasculated these men. They have bought into the cultural expression of a man, right? The leading feminist thought today is the world needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle, like she said that. So it's this idea that just men aren't important, and where they are important, they need to be reformed, right? So Jim McNamara, he's a researcher out of England, University of England. He just did a study. It was a massive study. He came over to the States. They looked at 2,000 channels of mass media, everything from the New York Times to daytime talk show. And for 6 weeks, they just watched these 2,000 channels. And every time a man was mentioned, they just noted it. And this is what they discovered at the end of the study. The majority of time in the West, nearly 80% of the time in the West that a man is ever mentioned, he's mentioned in one of four lights. He's either a pervert, a villain, an aggressor, or a womanizer. That's it. Every time you're hearing about a man, consciously and unconsciously, pervert, aggressor, villain, or womanizer. That's what caused us, Better Man, today at 10 a.m. And I'm not selling anything because we give everything away. This is not a hard sell. But today at 10 a.m., we released our new EPUB for pastors entitled Men Are Not Villains, Winning the Church Back to Men. Your men are hearing that that's what they are. And Lord help us, some of them have even started to embrace it. Guys like Andrew Tate, who has a cigar surgically attached to his hand, and if you're not sleeping with four or five women, then you're not a man. It's terrible. It's absolutely terrible. So you've got the uninitiated, self-initiated, peer-initiated, culture-initiated, and what we want are those men of courage and conviction, what we call the spirit-initiated man. It's the spirit-initiated man. It's men like Caleb. It's men that are on the ancient path, and they're walking towards their full inheritance. Many of you know the story. Israel's about to go into the promised land. The spies go out. The spies come back. Moses, we can't go. There's foreign armies. There's dangers. There's giants. Can't go. Caleb and Joshua are like, hold up. If God be for us, who'd be against us? Let's go. The other spies get anxious. They tell Caleb and Joshua, if you don't shut up, we're going to stone you. So then the other spies convince Moses not to go. You know the story. It's 40 years in the wilderness. Moses, at the end of that 40 years, he's passing the torch to Joshua. Caleb comes to Joshua. It's one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible. He comes to Joshua and he says, listen, I'm twice as old. Yeah, some of y'all know this, right? But the Lord has made me just as strong. Give me the land he promised me. Let me take the hill country. And if you know anything about military strategy, what's the hardest land to take? The hill, the high ground.
The giant.
That's it. They didn't go anywhere. They're still there. I love that spirit-initiated man, right? A man who believes in the Lord. He knows the promises of the Lord. Notice what he said. Give me the land the Lord promised me. Promised. He knows the promises of the Lord. He believes the promises of the Lord. He stands on the promises of the Lord. And he takes his rightful place in the world. He's the spirit-initiated man. So how do we get to spirit-initiated man? How do we combat what Laura Ingraham? So Fox News, Laura Ingraham, again, this is not a hard sell anyway. I'm not saying I watched the show. I'm just telling you, I saw this show. Fox News, Laura Ingraham, she just did a piece, and the title of the piece was, Where Have All the Men Gone? And the piece was in response to all of the public abuse that's been happening to women, and nobody done anything about it. The most recent one was on a Philadelphia subway. So a woman was sexually assaulted on a Philadelphia subway by a man, and eight other men stood around and filmed it on Instagram. Nobody intervened. And I'm kind of digging the Philadelphia DA right now, because not only did he prosecute the man that did it, he's also prosecuting the other eight guys now. Amen. But Laura Ingraham's asking the right question, like, where have all the men gone? Men with courage and conviction to step in. There's four questions that every man should know and be answering. That's the second session. But before we get there, I want to talk about Caleb. How was Caleb the spirit-filled, spirit-initiated to the point where God even said earlier, my servant Caleb, he's of a different spirit. So I think there's two things.
There are three things, because we have a little more time, that we can give our men right now that will move them towards the spirit of Caleb. The first thing, obviously, is the word of God. Caleb knew the promises of God because he knew the word of God. Period. Right? Another favorite story. I feel like you shouldn't have favorite stories in the Bible. They're all good. It's like you shouldn't have favorite children, even though we secretly do. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is you've got Abraham, you've got Isaac. You know the story. Abraham's going to sacrifice Isaac. He tells the slaves to stay. He says, we're going to go up on the hill. And I love Isaac. Isaac looks and he says, Dad, I see the fire. I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice, right? And then, you know, Abraham, you know, the Lord will provide, son. Come on. But like, sometimes I think we run past that and we get to the rest of the story. Notice Isaac knew the ingredients to worship the Lord. How did he know the ingredients? Because he had done it with his dad before. His dad said, son, we're going to go worship God. And Isaac looks around and says, fire, wood. We're missing something, Dad. Like, I love that. I see that in my daughter. My daughter makes these just killer snickerdoodle cookies. Why? Because her mom makes killer snickerdoodle cookies. And she's passed that recipe. Like, we have to have that transmission of the word. Right? I'm going to say this because I lead an organization that literally writes curriculum for churches, but I'm telling you right now, throw all the curriculum out and give men the word of God.
Amen.
The curriculum is just a supplement to God's word. And for you pastors and church leaders in the room, I will tell you, millennials, Gen Z, and Gen Alpha, the number one medium today is podcasting. Millennials, Gen Z, Gen Alpha listen to 4 to 6 hours of podcast every day. And you're like, Chris, that's ridiculous. There's no way. I dare you, the next time you go to the restaurant, the next time you go to the mall, just walk around and notice how many people sitting around have their AirPods in. Just start to count. I was at a restaurant earlier. I could go AirPod, 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 nope, AirPod, nope, nope, AirPod, AirPod, AirPod. They're always listening to something. They're always turned on. But I tell young men all the time, don't just listen to other men talk about the Bible, read the Bible. If all you do is listen to other men talk about the Bible, I said, let me tell you what that's paramount to. That's paramount to your wife writing you a love letter every day and then you fall in love with the mailman. He ain't even that handsome. I mean, that's what that's like. Don't fall in love with the mailman, like fall in love with the letter. God wrote you a letter. So I teach men, and this is something you can teach men. I teach men to practice something called biblical schizophrenia. Anytime I'm reading scripture as if I'm three people. The first way I read scripture is I read scripture as a father, or as a son. I'm a son of, you know, I'm co-heirs. I'm a brother of Christ, an adopted son of God, the creator of the universe. And this creator has written me a letter. So this letter has promises in it that are for me, to me. I remember being in a low point, I mean a super low point in my life, sitting in a Starbucks on MacArthur Boulevard in Oklahoma City, which I'm convinced is the middle of the end of the world. And I remember sitting there thinking, what am I going to do next? And all of a sudden, it was so good. All of a sudden, it just came to me. He clothed the flowers of the field. He feeds the birds of the air. How much more will he do for those that he loves? This promise just started to wash over me. It was so good. I just started to receive those promises. So I'm reading God's word as a son. Second way I'm reading God's word is as a brother. We have to be reading scripture together in community, whether that's with one other person or three other person. Hopefully your congregations are saturated in scripture. I love like nine marks. Don't like nine marks. I love how they talk about if you want to saturate your church with the word of God, you sing the word, you read the word, you pray the word, you preach the word, and you see the word through the sacraments. I love that.
I love that. So as brothers, we're reading the Word of God, because there are some things that I'll see in Scripture that Delario will not see, but Delario will see it that I don't see, and then we learn from one another. So we read it as a brother. And then lastly, we read Scripture as a father. And this is what Paul was telling Timothy to do when he was telling him to make good deposits. Deposit the Word, because at some point your neighbor, your wife, your children, your coworker, somebody's going to come and they're going to need to make a withdrawal, and you don't want it to come up insufficient funds. So you deposit the Word so that all these people all day can start making withdrawals. And you've got plenty of capital because you're depositing the Word. There's a lot of men today, a lot of fathers, even a lot of pastors, unfortunately. People are coming to them to make withdrawals, and it's just coming up insufficient funds. So I'm reading the Word as a son, as a brother, as a father. I think that's the first thing we see from Caleb that our men need. The second thing we see is community. Caleb, if anything else, he had community with Joshua. Today, men lack community. Google Analytics reports on the most Googled phrases every year. The last 4 or 5 years, the top two phrases that men Google, number one is, how do I stop looking at porn? That's the number one phrase Googled. Number two is, how do I make a friend? That's it. Surgeon General 2 months ago just said the number one killer of men is not cancer, it's not heart disease, it's loneliness. And again, we could do a whole breakout on this, like what has pushed this isolation. The biggest thing, as you know, probably concerning millennials, Gen Z, Gen Alpha, is technology. There's a great book out of MIT called Reclaiming Conversations. And it's just a 20-year look at the history of conversation. And this doctor says something amazing. She says, technology has given us the illusion of friendship without any of the hard work. So good. Men don't know how to make friends. We don't know how to be social. Everything is at the surface level. So again, one of the things I teach men, I do something every year called a friendship inventory. Like, I don't believe in this whole, like, I can be best friends with everybody. First of all, I don't want to be. And second of all, that would be exhausting. And it's impossible. There's not enough time today. But you're using too much logic, Carl. I appreciate it. So I do a friendship inventory. This is 100% based off the life of Jesus. Jesus had three levels. First, he was authentic with everybody. Everybody Jesus met, whether it was a Pharisee or the woman at the well, Jesus was always Jesus. As I said at the beginning of the hour, I think the greatest sin in the church today is the sin of partiality, treating people differently, as James speaks about. Jesus was authentic with everybody. And then Jesus had a second layer. This layer, Jesus was vulnerable with some people. Think about the 12 that were with him a lot. Think about a few others outside of that 12. I can name them, but he was vulnerable with those people. He wasn't vulnerable with everybody. Why shouldn't we be vulnerable with everybody? Well, I'll give you two reasons. One, because people will take advantage of. And two, you don't want to be that guy that every time you walk in the room, you're just airing your laundry out. And again, you all know a guy like that, or you might be him. So Jesus was vulnerable with some. And then even within that 12, he had three that he was super intimate with, Peter, James, and John. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Gospels chronologically, by my study and others, it looks like Jesus spends about 70% of his time with Peter, James, and John. He's always pulling them off, especially when big things are happening. So Jesus had his intimate circle. He had his vulnerable circle, and then he was authentic with everybody. I encourage men to do this all the time. And they say, Chris, well, what's your metric? Here's my metric. And again, whatever number is good for you, whatever number is good for your men, this is not gospel. This is just me. To get into my intimate circle, I will not go 48 hours without calling you, texting you, or seeing you. 2 days is my limit. If I can go more than 2 days without calling, texting, or seeing you, we're not intimate. I'll drop you down into the vulnerable category. To get into my vulnerable circle, it's 2 weeks. I will not go 2 weeks without calling, texting, or seeing you. If I can go 2 weeks without calling, texting, or seeing you, you drop out of my vulnerable circle, and then we're just going to be authentic. We're going to be boys, and we're going to kick it. Maybe go have dinner every now and then or catch a game every couple of months. But it's okay. It's great. We're still friends. We're journeying. We're all headed to the same direction. It's awesome. I'm not going to be vulnerable. I'm certainly not going to be intimate. But men need that community today. They need that community. And I think the church ought to be the place that's giving it to them, which means, again, we don't have enough time for this. We may have to rework some things in our corporate and physical gathering to be more appealing to men. Because as David Murrow writes about in another great book, Why Men Stop Going to Church, or Why Men Hate the Church, I don't know what the title, it was one of those two titles. He lays that out pretty good about the shift of feminization of the church. It's interesting. Here's the last thing Caleb has that I'm super passionate about. Caleb was encouraged. Notice when he said, I'm twice as old, I'm just as strong, give me the land the Lord promised me. Joshua didn't look at him and say, bro, you're crazy. You're an old man. You can't take that hill. No, I encouraged him to go do it. Guys, if you can do anything, if you leave here with anything, right? I was just at a super prominent church in San Antonio, super prominent pastor whose name rhymes with axe. So Max looks at me and he says, Chris, we don't know what to do with our men. He's like, better man's got to help us. So we go down, we do a big men's conference for them, meeting with the leadership team afterwards, and we're talking it through. And they look at us and they say, just give us one thing. If there's one thing we can do tomorrow, what can we do? I said, how many greeters do you have in your volunteer base? They said, we have 300. We have 300 greeters at the doors, in the parking lots. We got greeters for days. I said, train every one of your greeters if they just do this. As they see a dad, as they see a husband bringing their family into the church, just pull that man aside and say, I see you, bro. Well done. I see you, Dad. Keep it up. Oh, Dad, come here. Come here. You got your family here and Mom's not here. You're the one. You're the name. All we do is just, listen, guys, we're not going to shame and guilt men back into the church. We're not. We've already won the women. The women are here. We are not going to shame and guilt the men back into the church. I am all for calling a man out. I'm all about it. I'm quick to call a man out, but I'm always, always following that up with calling him up to something. If you're not willing to call men up to something, quit calling them out, because we've got to start encouraging men, because everything they're hearing in society, every time they turn on the news, every time they turn on the radio, every time they pick up a newspaper, society is telling them that they're worthless, that they're useless, that they're perverts and they're villains. And they hear that all day long. The church has to become a foxhole. It has to become a place of refuge again for men. And we can do that. It starts right here. We can do that. We can do it at discipleship.org. We start winning men, winning the church back to men. Caleb had three things. He had the word of God. He had community. And man, nobody crushed his dream. Nobody discouraged him. Go take that land, Caleb. Go get it. And that's exactly what he did. My man could not be stopped.
If you would like to hear more from Better Man, make sure to head on over to betterman.com. That link is in the show notes. If you don't want to type it in and you're really lazy, you just want to click a link, go to the show notes and you can do that. They're also going to be at the National Disciple Making Forum coming up May 1st and 2nd in Indianapolis. You can still get your tickets right now, by the way, so head on over to discipleship.org and do that and come hear Chris speak at the forum. Up next, we're jumping into track two from Better Man. Chris is going to be talking about four questions that will change the lives of the men that you lead. All right, y'all. Thanks so much for listening to the episode today, and I hope to catch you on the next one. Enjoy the rest of your day.